So tonight we're going to look at a few more verses in Jude, so the book of Jude. When I had lunch with myself and Milner and Priscilla and Faye, we had lunch with Omen last Sunday, and we talked about things, and I mentioned, oh, on Wednesday we're going to be looking at Jude. He said, oh, that's a very strong book, a very strong book. So there's a lot there for us. And it's a lot of needful things. So we're going to just read from verse 1 in Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And we'll just end our reading there. And we're not going to look at all those verses, but we'll just end our reading there. And let's just ask the Lord for help. Our gracious God, we ask you to help. I ask you to help me, Father, as we look into Jude. As Uma and Philip said, it's a very serious book, and it's a very heavy book. So, Father, we just need help to look into your word and to look at the warnings that are contained there. They're put there for our good. So we just pray, Father, we'd look at them and obey them and make good note of them. So we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So by way of just a mini review, if you weren't here last week, we were looking at this book, obviously. Verse 1, it starts off, it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So we looked at Jude, and there's a bit of controversy as to who he was, but most commentators believe that he was the youngest half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was the older half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So direct, right in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the date, most likely it's between 67 and 70 A.D. And how they arrive at that, they're not 100% sure, but Jude doesn't mention anything about the destruction of the temple, so they figure it's before that, and they know that it was after Peter, when Peter wrote, so it's about 67 to 70 A.D. And one of the features of the book, there's a few of them, but that he uses a series of triads. By that I mean there's 12 of them that if he describes people or things, he does it always in threes. So for example, in verse 1, he talks about them that are sanctified, preserved, and called. So then again, three. Verse 2, mercy unto you, peace and love. Again, another three. And he does that many, many times throughout the book. So that's one of his features, that he likes to make sure people really understand what he's trying to get across. So he uses always three descriptions. And of course, We know in the scriptures that three is the number of perfection. It's also the number of divinity. So this is a word from God for us, and it, of course, is a perfect word as well, and that's illustrated by the number three. So we also looked at verse 1. Each of those three words, they're tremendous words, like sanctified, preserved, and called. We looked at what those mean, like we kind of unpacked them, and a lot of doctrine sprung out of them. And I'm not going to go over all of it again, but basically what sanctified means, people that are set aside by God. It's people that, it could be even inanimate objects, like for example in the tabernacle, they had vessels that were sanctified. They were made holy, and meaning that they were used strictly for the worship of God. They weren't used anywhere else. So being sanctified means to be set aside, to be made holy. And of course, that's what believers are. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become sanctified, you become set aside, you become holy, not by what you did, but you become holy because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. When we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his righteousness, and that wipes out our sin. It doesn't cover it over. It completely removes it because it's paid for 100%. So then when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees holiness, not our holiness, but the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son's holiness. And then we are preserved, that through this life, like for example in Afghanistan, right now the Christians are going to go under severe trials, but the scripture tells us that they will be preserved. The Lord has a very keen interest in his people and what happens to them and his church, and he is going to preserve them. They might die, some of them probably will die, but still they will be preserved. They will wind up in heaven. So, I mean, we don't like to see people die, but it's not that they will die and be lost. If they die and they're saved, they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to a place far better than Afghanistan. They'll be in heaven with the Lord, and they will be preserved. And then we looked at the word called, how God, it's actually the Holy Spirit that does the calling. The Holy Spirit woos people and brings them to the Lord without overriding people's will, because man has free will. God does not force anybody to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit woos the person that is going to be saved is wooed by the Holy Spirit. Much like a young man that meets a girl, he woos her. She doesn't say yes right away if he wants to marry her, but he woos her, courts her. And the Holy Spirit does that with people and brings them, draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ without destroying any of man's will. So the Spirit makes man willing to come to Christ. And how he does some of that is just by opening the eyes, showing you what your true state is, your need of salvation, and then showing you the Savior. And then you, if you have any common sense, you will go to Christ and you get saved. So in verse 2, he's finishing his salutation and he says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." So what Jude is doing, he's expressing a great desire. He wants the very best for the people that are going to read this epistle. He says, "Mercy unto you." So we're going to look at the three words. What is mercy? Peace and love. Because that's what Jude wants to have people have, to get this mercy, peace, and love. And not only just get it, but he wants them to have it in multiples. Not just have a small increase, but he wants it multiplied. So it's not a case of mercy, peace, and love be added unto you, which means it would double. He wants it multiplied, so by incalculable amount. And that's, of course, possible because the person giving the mercy, peace, and love is God himself, who, of course, is without any limit to his resources. He's got innumerable resources at hand that he can impart to his believers. So that's one of the other things that makes this book unusual. This Jude is the only epistle where those three things are seen in one verse: mercy, peace, and love. Most of the other epistles, like Paul and Peter, they use grace and peace and maybe love, but it says grace and peace be unto you in, as part of the salutation. So Jude is the only one that has mercy, peace, and love. So that's another little tidbit that makes the book unusual. And James, for example, when he had his, he didn't really have much of a salutation. He just got right into the message and skipped all the small talk. So Jude has a nice salutation. And later on, when we get to that point, we'll see also the doxology in verse 24 and 25. Beautiful doxology. And I've heard pastors use that a lot when they're finishing off a service to give the benediction. They will quote very often from Jude, and it's really comforting and inspiring and uplifting to hear those verses. So mercy, what does mercy mean? Well, in a theological book by Louis Burkhoff, it says, it is the goodness or love of God shown to those in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. So what he's saying there in the fancy words is that God is showing love to people even though they deserve punishment and hell, basically. So that is the mercy of God. And in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it would be called loving kindness. You've seen that a lot when you read the Old Testament. Loving kindness, the Hebrew word is chesed. So that's a loving kindness. And what mercy does, it assumes a need on the part of the recipient. So Jude is wishing mercy upon the readers of this epistle, which is ordinary believers. Because you notice he doesn't address it to any particular church, but it's to the whole, like the worldwide church, you might say. It's to all believers for all time is who he's addressing this epistle to. So one of the characteristics of mercy is that it assumes a need on the part of the recipient. And the recipient, of course, is us. And we certainly need mercy. We need the mercy of God. Because were it not for the mercy of God, we would all rightly be condemned to hell forever. And God would have been perfectly just in doing that. But of course, we're not. We're saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the mercy of God. The other thing that mercy in the definition assumes is that the person giving the mercy has adequate resources to be able to offer mercy. And of course, that is God himself. He does have the adequate resources. He had a son that he could send to earth, and he did. And he had a son that was without sin. And of course, he was able to do what it took to save us, to be able to offer that mercy to us as sinners. So we're not getting punished, we're getting salvation because of the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a few verses that illustrate that. Romans 5, verse 6, you probably all know this very well. It says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So again, you see the mercy of God. So that's what Jude is wishing upon the hearers of this epistle. And then he also wants, just a few other things here about mercy. I saw an article that was passed on to me by Priscilla, actually, and it was from one of the books that she gets on Kindle. And it was written by a fellow named Paul David Tripp. And it was really a wonderful description of mercy. I don't want to read the whole thing, but basically he describes God's mercy. It's called New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. And he describes mercy as, it's the theme of God's story. It's the theme of the Bible. And it runs throughout the whole Bible from start to finish. It's all about the mercy of God. and it's the thread that runs through the Bible. Because of mercy, Jesus came to earth as a human to redeem us. Mercy is what fallen humans need to fill empty hearts. During prayer time, we were talking about the turmoil in the world. And of course, a lot of that is due to the emptiness of man's hearts. People are looking for something to fill their hearts. People try money, power, drugs, sex, all kinds of things. And nothing satisfies. And it's only God, and it's the mercy of God that can fill that void within the heart. And mercy gives comfort in times of trial. And it also guarantees an end in heaven. And of course, we know that from what Scripture tells us. Like what Les quoted from John, where the Lord said that his believers are in his hand and nobody can snatch them out of the Lord's hand. So we are vouchsafe in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that passage in John, the Lord goes on to say, not only are we safe in his hands, but the Lord's hands are in his Father's hands. So there's double security for the believer. So we are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about mercy is renewed every morning. There's a fresh supply of mercy from God every morning. And that's, if we look at Lamentations 3, verse 22 and 23, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And of course, we have a hymn that has that theme, "Great is thy faithfulness." So that's the mercy of God. And that's what Jude wishes for his readers, that they would have mercy in great abundance every day throughout their lives here on earth. The next thing he talks about is peace. He said, "Mercy unto you and peace." And of course, it's the mercy of God that leads us to be able to have peace here on earth. The Greek word is Irene. So Irene, that's what your name means. It's the Greek goddess of peace. And of course, in Hebrew, it would be the famous word shalom, which means peace. And peace could be described as peace being between people or countries. But of course, in the theological realm, it says it's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. So it's the harmonious relationship between God and a person due to the gospel. And if you look at Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's we have peace with God. The state of enmity between us and God is over because of our Redeemer. And we have the peace of God that should be evident in our lives. If we are living, the closer we live to the Lord, the more we should have peace about us. And people should actually be able to remark that on us. As was mentioned, the world is in turmoil, especially with COVID. People are deathly afraid of COVID. It is a serious illness, but I think it's overtaking people's lives too much. People that you meet, Priscilla ran into a lady near our street, and just started chit-chatting, so she thought, well, she'll bring some tomatoes over to this lady. She left them at the door. The lady wouldn't come to the door, so scared stiff of getting infected, etc. So it's that peace, and even in a small demonstration of it, like receiving tomatoes from somebody, they're scared, you know. And there's other things, of course, bigger things that can cause people not to have peace. That's just a small example. Things like war, like in Afghanistan now, that's a real serious situation. So those believers there, can they experience peace in the midst of war and suffering? Yes, they can. If we look at the life of Paul, he had great peace in jail in Philippi, him and Barnabas. And what were they doing at midnight? They're singing hymns, as happy as can be. Peter, when he was in jail, the angel actually had to tap him, wake him up, because he was sound asleep in prison, probably destined for having his head cut off or stoned or something. But there he is, sound asleep, and the angel had a hard time waking him up. So it is possible to have peace in the time of trouble. And that's because of the mercy of God, because we know what God has done for us. And we can just remember that. Keep that in the front of your mind. And it gives earthly peace. And it also, it's a lasting peace. Again, because it's guaranteed by God and guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that anybody can take away. Even if they torture you and kill you, that peace cannot be taken away, which is a wonderful thing. So it gives strength to people. It can strengthen people. Because you think about the believers back in the time of Rome, when Emperor Nero was going around killing Christians by the thousands. It was just a game for him. And apparently some of them were covered in tar and lit just like a human candle. And he had bunches of them around his palace to light up the patio at night for his parties and things. You know, that type of cruelty. And yet the believers there, they were experiencing peace and they didn't back down or give up on their faith. And that was, of course, because of the strength they get through the Holy Spirit. The last thing that he mentions in verse 2 is love. So we all have a pretty good idea of what love is. That Greek word is agape, which of course is one of the highest forms of love. There's only two words in the New Testament. There's actually, in Greek, there's actually three words. There's agape, philio, and eros. But the Bible never uses eros. It's either agape or filio. So filio is more like brotherly love, that type of thing. But agape, that's the love that you get from God. That's a divine love, is agape love, which is the highest form of love. And it's defined as the attitude of God towards his son and mankind generally. And to Christians, of course, it's because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that love of God that is abroad in our hearts. And God uses love to convey his will to his children. God is not a cruel taskmaster that has to whip people and that. He uses love. And it says, perfect love casteth out fear. And that's how God operates. It's through love. It's through love that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth to die for us. It's through love that the Lord remained on the cross and endured all that suffering on our behalf, because it was the Father's will. And of course, because of that, he was able to save millions upon millions of people by that act of love and obedience to his Father. And love is known by the action that it prompts. And of course, the greatest action that God did to demonstrate his love was by sending the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth to die for us. And it was pure love. God did not love us because there was anything worthwhile in us that prompted his love. It's pure love from God towards sinful, rebellious human beings. And John 3:16 illustrates this, where it says, for God so loved the world. That little word so makes that verse very special. Because if it just says, if God loved the world, people would say, well, yeah, he made it. But it says, for God so loved the world, meaning that he loved the world despite the way we are and the rebellion that we had against God. He still loved us and sent his son to die for us. So that's how much God loves us. And it's a deliberate love. It's not something accidental. It's by divine decree that God loved us. And 1 John 4 speaks about this. It says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we think we've done a really good job by loving God, but he loved us first and enabled us to be able to love him back, even in an imperfect way. But it's all through the love of God towards us. And you notice in verse 3, Jude talks about, he addresses the people as beloved. And that could also be translated as God loved. So beloved. So those are the believers, that they're beloved by God. And then we already mentioned this, that he uses the word that these three attributes, mercy, peace, and love, be multiplied. So that the readers would have these three things in abundance. They're the very best things that Jude could wish upon people, is mercy, peace, and love. Those are the things everybody is looking for and trying all kinds of ways to get. The believer has that because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be multiplied. It can increase. The closer you draw to God, the more those things will increase in you, and you'll be able to share that with the rest of the world outwardly. And that, of course, is part of your testimony. So in Luke 6, for example, the Lord said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over." So the love that we have of God enters us, and we're supposed to give it out to the world and make, well, be the light and salt of the earth. That's what we're supposed to do. So if you think about it, those two verses are actually almost tied together, because God's mercy to man led to peace, because it's what it says in Romans 5:1, it's because of God that we are justified and we have the peace of God. So it's the mercy of God that led the Lord Jesus Christ to come to earth, to die, to pay for our sins. Because of that, we can have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can receive the love of God. We can enjoy the love of God. And then we can also give that love out to the world by good works, you might say. The things that we do not to earn salvation, but as a demonstration of the fact that we are saved. So we do things that you could say are called good works. Helping people out, spreading the gospel, feeding the poor, things like that, prison ministry, all those kinds of things. It's because we're just giving back what the Lord has already given to us. So in verse 3, he says here, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So basically what he's saying is, he had originally decided to just write a letter about salvation. I don't know what aspect of salvation, but he says he was going to write to you of the common salvation. Now common, he's not using common in a derogatory term like rich people say, "Oh well, he's just a commoner." No, he's not using it in that term. What he means by common is that it's just available to all. It's open to everybody, which is true, of course. But he wanted to write about salvation. But then he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you." So the Holy Spirit made him change his mind. The Holy Spirit impressed on him, no, don't write a nice, easy-to-write letter about a pleasant topic like salvation, which is, of course, a very pleasant topic to be able to just enjoy and hear over and over again. But the Spirit said, no, I want you to write about contending for the faith, about the apostasy that was abroad in those days and in our day as well. All these things that he's going to be talking about from here on, it never stopped. It's alive and well in our day, and we have to be on guard all the time. You can't let up for a moment. So he is told to write about this very serious topic. So like Uman said, oh, that's a very, very serious book, very serious topic. And he was right. But he has a love for the people. And again, he used the word beloved. He used that word three times, actually, in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. He addresses people in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words." Verse 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves." So once again, he's just demonstrating that he has a love for the people. He's not trying to be a party pooper by writing this letter and getting everybody down and in the dumps and depressed, but just to make them aware of what's going on and what has to be done. Because as we'll see in verse 4, well, I don't think we'll get to that tonight, but in verse 4, he talks about certain men crept in unawares. When you read that, you think about a burglar at night sneaking into a house under cover of darkness, as quiet as possible, and they sneak into the church, and then they start working like little termites, undermining things. That's what he's going to be talking about. So he wants to warn people about that because it is a very real danger. So it was very needful. Now, it says here, to earnestly contend for the faith. So what he's saying here, it's not a half-hearted type of defense, but it's a robust defense. It's a strenuous defense of the faith. It's not like, oh, well, you know, if somebody makes a major error in doctrine or something, that you say, well, you know, okay, you can believe that. You know, we'll agree to disagree. There are some things in the faith you cannot agree to disagree. It's either right or wrong, and we have to be on the side of right. So it has to be a sturdy, strong defense. But he's not advocating violence or being obnoxious in the way we do it. We have to do it with Christian grace. And Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. He says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So we have to do it in a Christian way. We don't want to destroy your testimony by being right. You're right. You might win the battle but lose the war type thing. So you have to keep that in the back of the mind. And especially teaching Sunday school or anything, well, even standing here, we have to do it with Christian grace, because some people might just genuinely not know things, and we have to tell them. And of course, some people might know, and of course they're wrong, and there's methods for dealing with that, like in church discipline. If people just don't want to change or learn, you know, eventually the last step is to put them out of the church. That's all, just for the sake of everybody, to preserve the unity of the assembly. And so we all have to always be on guard against error. You can never slack off. It's a continuous, because who's behind all that error? It's Satan. And he never sleeps and he never stops. And he only will stop when he ends up in the lake of fire. And that's it. So we always have to be on guard, because there's always people that want to come up with new theories and new interpretations. Some cults, of course, they have new books. There's some cults that say, well, the Bible was not the complete revelation, so they have to have an additional book. And say, now it's complete. Well, no, it's not. The Bible is complete. I saw an interesting little saying from William MacDonald in his commentary. He says, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And that's the way it is with the Bible. It's the old faith and the old doctrine. The way the apostles delivered it to the believers back then is the same as what we should be delivering today. Nothing's changed. And that's what we have to contend for. And notice also in verse 3, he says, exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, not just contend for faith, because that could be anything. He says, the faith, singular. And in the original Greek, it's a singular noun, meaning that there's only one. And of that, of course, is what the Bible teaches. There is only one faith. Now, of course, the cults might say the same thing, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ that said the very same thing when he was on earth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very clear. There is no options except coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can write all the books you want with your crazy ideas and theories and things and try to get to God another way, but it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, and that's just the way it is. And of course, the ecumenical movement is trying to do exactly that, is to say, well, we all worship the same God, so you go your way, I go my way. I remember once before when I was first saved and we lived in Bowmanville, I didn't know much about anything. And my wife wasn't saved at the time. So we moved there and we were going to the United Church. And the minister came to visit us. And we were talking and I was telling him, I gave him my testimony. I don't know what he thought, but about how I got saved at People's Church. And he said, well, you know, that's fine. He said, it's just like cars. He said, you know, you drive a Ford, I drive a Chevy. We all go down the same road and we get to the same destination. That was his explanation. So he just dismissed the testimony. He was nice about it. He wasn't nasty or anything, but it just didn't register. So that's what the ecumenical movement is doing, is to try and bring everybody together to have one world church. Now, of course, we do have one world church, but it's the real church based around the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one true church of the world. But the ecumenical movement is trying to get everybody to join together. So forget about your doctrine, just join together. And you hear them use phrases like, well, let's just concentrate on the things that are in common to us. So they'll just say flippant things like, well, prayer, we can all pray, you know, as if prayer is easy. It's prayer is hard. But anyway, they speak like that. And then they also will say that, well, there's many gods. You have your God, I have my God, and we all get to the same place in the end. Again, wrong. In Deuteronomy, the writer says, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And other places say the same thing. So it's the faith, the one and only faith, and that's what we have to contend for and to protect and to defend. The apologetics, that's what we need to do. Be good at apologetics, defending the faith. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Timothy says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there it's very, very clear and simple. And then the next thing he says, we contend for this faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So it was what the apostles, through the revelation that the apostles got, Peter and Paul and James, those men, they got direct revelation from God and they wrote it down in the scriptures. And that was the revelation and the doctrine that was delivered unto the early church, which we have to maintain today because it is the only true doctrine. So it was in verse 17, he says that, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So that early doctrine was given out to everybody. It wasn't kept secret. It's not like some churches that have a priesthood and they keep the doctrine to themselves. They don't want people to know too much. But the Bible wants everybody to know what the doctrine is. It's delivered freely to all the believers. And that's what we have to contend for. So I think our time is just about up. So next time, if there is a next time, we'll pick up at verse 4. And one thing about Jude is that he doesn't hold back any language. He says it really like it is, you know, like you'll see that he describes people. You know, he talks about men creeping in, and he talks about filthy dreamers. Very strong language, but it's necessary because of the great danger that is represented by these people. So let's just close off in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you for this time we've spent in Jude. It's a very small book, but it contains a lot of important doctrine and a lot of, several important warnings that we must heed and keep doing today to contend earnestly for the faith that is built around the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So, Father, we just pray that we would be good stewards of the doctrine and the word that has been given to us, And now, Father, as we go our separate ways, we just pray you'd watch over us, give us safety on the roads until we reassemble again this coming Lord's Day. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.